Bummed that that's not overlapping, but it is great to be with you and to enjoy our fellowship, our common faith that we have even across different congregations, knowing that there is one Lord, one faith, one God, one baptism, and one Father of all. My typical practice in the Advent season at our church, which begins today, as you've seen, has been to preach a four-week sermon series that's based on some sort of unified theme in the spirit of preparing for Christmas, and that is what I'm starting today at our church and here. So you'll only get part one of four, but there's a bit more introductory information here perhaps than usual, but I hope that there will be something useful for you to get into the mood and the spirit of this season, or even if you don't care about this season at all, to be encouraged by the truth of the coming of Jesus Christ among us, and even to learn a bit about the historical practice of Christians in this regard. Well, what is the Advent season all about? What does it mean? The word Advent means a coming, as you probably know. It's specifically derived from Latin parts venio, which means to come, and ad, meaning to. So it means a coming to or a coming towards. But our point in church history today, Advent is the first season of a brand new church year, and so Happy New Year to all of you. It starts a cycle of seasons that follow the life of Christ through his birth and his life and ministry all the way up to his death, resurrection, and ascension. Advent is seen usually as a season of preparation for the birth of Christ. But none of these seasons of the church year that Christians have celebrated ever fell out of the sky fully formed just as it is. And so we shouldn't take them as immutable or inspired either. That is to say, over the early centuries after Christ, Christians had variations on how they marked various celebrations. And over time, they became more unified and common. But they weren't always that way. The early church pretty quickly was interested in celebrating the resurrection of Christ, pretty naturally, right? But we have no record of Christmas in the first two centuries, at least. Rather, it seems most common that Christians celebrated Epiphany, or as some called it, Epiphanies, note the plural, which was celebrated on January 6. Epiphanies, because this celebration combined a number of different themes, from the birth of Christ, his presentation at the temple, the coming of the Magi, and even his baptism. It really wasn't until the 300s AD, still pretty early, that the December 25 date of Christ's nativity became prevalent, as it does remain today. Well, this all matters for Advent because the Advent season depends in large part on what it's in preparation for, right? Was it a preparation for a sort of general Epiphanies celebration? Well, the preparation would take on a certain character. Was it for a specific celebration of the birth of Christ? Well, then the preparation might look just a little bit different. In addition to this, churches in some places seem to regularly hold baptisms on Epiphany each year, and so quote-unquote Advent was in part a preparation of the catechumens, those who were getting ready for baptism, and that would, again, change what Advent would look like. And indeed, we have records of different sorts of Advent seasons throughout the history of the early church. In many places, Advent was celebrated for two or three Sundays, and other places for six Sundays, until Gregory the Great reduced it to four Sundays. In many places, Advent was observed like Lent was, with fasting and devotion to prayer. In many places, Advent was based around reading and considering the opening narratives of the Gospels, the Annunciation to Mary, the birth narratives, and so on. And so taken generally, Advent was and is a season focused on the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And it's hard to imagine many more important topics for our faith than that, is it? But we weren't there for that Advent, were we? That Advent, when Christ was born and laid in the manger, is not really so much something that we can prepare for, right? It already happened. Of course, its effects are far-reaching. The effects of Christ's birth, of his birth Advent, as we could call it, still touch us now in ways that we'll talk about in just a little bit. But we aren't preparing for Christ's birth. Interestingly, what we find is that there was another thread in early church Advent celebrations. That is, the theological and biblical notion that Christ's birth Advent had already happened, but that there is another Advent that is yet to come. There is another Advent that Christians throughout time can and do prepare for. Namely, that which we confessed in the words of the Nicene Creed, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead. Advent is a season to prepare us for the celebration of Christmas, to consider and meditate on the incarnation of Jesus Christ, but also to remember the final Advent when He comes again. So what I'm going to be doing over this Advent season is to take that phrase that I just read from the Creed and look at it in pieces. Today we'll look at He shall come again next Sunday at my church with glory, the Sunday after to judge, and the final Sunday of Advent, the quick and the dead, or the living and the dead. Now, if you're starting to gear up for Christmas and you have, maybe you have your Christmas tree up already or thoughts of baby Jesus dancing in your mind, it might seem a little bit unrelated to talk about this final advent of Jesus Christ and His coming again. After all, baby Jesus and the Jesus who returns in glory to judge seem like very different people, don't they? But of course, they're not. Jesus coming again carries with it the assumed implication that He came before. And the Christ who will return is the same one who was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in the manger. And this is the implicit message of the text I read just a moment ago from Acts chapter 1. It's part of a greater ascension text discussing the ascension of the risen and resurrected Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father to rule, an event that we celebrate in the church year on the Sunday before Pentecost. But in the middle of this great, larger ascension text in Acts chapter 1, there is also an Advent text. That is, a final Advent text. And these verses also help us understand the connection between the birth Advent and the final Advent and everything in between. And so we'll look closely here at Acts 1, 9 through 11 for a few moments to orient ourselves to this Advent theme. The chapter begins with the introductory material and the setting, which we're not all that interested with today, except that Jesus is on the 40th day after His resurrection, and He takes His remaining 11 disciples out to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples have some questions for Him as they go. And they ask Him, "Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" It's not an unreasonable question when you really think about it. They were, after all, on the exact same mountain, the Mount of Olives, where Jesus had given His famous Olivet Discourse the week before His crucifixion. We know this passage from Matthew 23, 24, 25, Mark 13, and so on. They're on the same mountain here in Acts chapter 1. So the disciples are remembering all that He had said then about the end of the old world and the destruction of the temple. "Is this going to happen now?" they ask. Instead, Jesus gives them their evangelistic marching orders. He says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria and Judea and all the to the very ends of the earth." And then after He gives them this commission, in verse 9 it says, "When He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up." Unlikely to be what they expected to see at all. Our Master rose from the dead, so death can't hold Him. Surely nothing can. Nothing can stop Him. Surely He's now going to restore the nation and the kingdom of Israel to how it used to be back in the time of David. But instead, Jesus is lifted up. He rises up into the sky and departs from them. And we don't know how fast He was lifted up or how quickly all of this happened, but clearly it was slow enough that they could take it all in and notice the details. They watched Him be lifted up, and then it says, a cloud took Him out of their sight. Now, you might initially think that this is just a statement of fact. Okay, well, He went up into the sky. He was bound to hit a cloud at some point, right, and then be so high up that they couldn't see Him anymore. But it's more than that. Clouds throughout the Scriptures are associated with God's presence. A pillar of cloud went with Israel by day, which also burned with fire at night, according to Exodus 13, 21. A cloud covered and filled the tabernacle after its completion and dedication in Exodus chapter 40 and Numbers chapter 9. The cloud indicated that God was there, that He was present in that place. Clouds are also described as God's chariot in Psalm 104. It says, "He lays the beams of His chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds His chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind." Psalm 68 says, "He rides in the heavens." So, the disciples see Jesus lifted up from the earth and taken away by a cloud. Christ is riding on the clouds here in victory. And naturally, we should see also a hint of the language of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel writes, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Daniel sees one like a son of man coming with the clouds. Now, usually when we hear people talking about Jesus coming with the clouds, we think of Jesus returning to the earth at the end of time, right? But that's not the language of Daniel chapter 7 or here of Acts chapter 1. Jesus in Acts chapter 1 is lifted up and taken away by a cloud. He comes with the clouds up into heaven where he is enthroned at the right hand of the Father to rule. Jesus being lifted up and taken by a cloud may also remind us of the cloud of incense, which would have surrounded the high priest in the holy place in Israel's tabernacle and temple. The priest ascended, as it were, from the outside of the temple into the heavens, which were represented by the regions of the temple. And he was ascending in a cloud of incense. Hebrews chapter 4:14 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Christ was lifted up and he came on the clouds as our great high priest, passing into heaven to rule. Now the disciples are standing there, gazing into heaven as he went, and behold, two men stood by them in white robes. We remember that Peter, James, and John had seen Jesus on a mountain in a cloud sometime earlier at the Transfiguration. And at that time, two men appeared with them as well, Elijah and Moses. Here, what the Transfiguration was pointing to was coming true, the glorification and the rule of Jesus Christ, who was himself a greater Moses and a greater Elijah. Remember that Moses had ascended Sinai in a cloud, but then he came back down. Elijah ascended into heaven bodily in a flaming chariot, but Christ ascended heaven on the clouds to rule. Now, the two men in this case, in Acts chapter 1, are of course not Moses and Elijah, but that does help us to connect these two scenes, that there are two men in both cases. But these are angels, dressed in white robes, similar to the descriptions of the angels who accompany the resurrection stories at the end of the Gospels. Now, by the way, did you ever think about these two poor angels who somehow got assigned to go meet the disciples while all the rest of the angels were up in heaven greeting the glorified Christ at his heavenly return? You can kind of imagine if you worked for the Chicago Cubs, for example, and your team just won the World Series and you really wanted to go to the parade, but you got assigned to work at the gift shop instead. Kind of a bummer, isn't it? Well, of course, that's just a bit of fun, and we can't really deduce much of it, but it's interesting to think about. Matthew Henry asks this question as well, so I'm in good company here. Nonetheless, we do notice the obedience of these angels. They must be missing the big party in heaven, the great triumphal entry, but they're willing to do as they're commanded. So they speak to the disciples, saying, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And thus, this great ascension text also becomes an Advent text. It connects all of the history of Christ on earth with what is to come. There's not a break between Christ's birth Advent and his final Advent. They're all a part of the same work. And that's what I want to highlight this Advent season. Christ's coming in the incarnation is intimately and literally organically connected to his coming at the end of time. The angels here told the disciples about something that they would not personally see. St. John Chrysostom noted that in the resurrection they saw the end but not the beginning. In the ascension they saw the beginning but not the end. That is, they didn't see the resurrection happen itself, but they saw the after effects. They did see the ascension happen, but they didn't see all the things that would happen in the centuries to follow. They will see what happens at the end, for they will be raised from the dead at Christ's final advent. But for the rest of their earthly lives, these disciples were to live in a state of his physical absence. The angels asking them, "Why do you stand here looking up into heaven?" was, as John Calvin comments, a reminder that they must not seek Christ either in heaven, either upon earth, otherwise than by faith. Nor must they stand idly by, staring at the sky and waiting. Nevertheless, we as Christians are called to lives of faithful waiting. The church throughout history hasn't been incredibly good at this waiting. We tend to bounce back and forth between the sort of excitable gazing at the sky and reading the world events in the newspapers and excitedly asking, "Lord, is it at this time that you will restore Israel?" on the one hand, and then the lackadaisical attitude of living as if ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation, as 2 Peter 3 warns about. The first century people were especially in need, however, of the urgency, because the promise that Christ will return in the same way he left does not mean that he is inactive in between. In fact, quite the opposite. The bodily ascension of Christ and the self-same bodily return of Christ mean that he is bodily active in heaven, exercising his rule at every moment in between. He is not gone and inactive. He is not a mere spirit who is done with the physical and only interested in the soul. He is still, at this very moment, embodied so that he can return embodied. He is ruling at this very moment, embodied, so that his rule extends even now to the physical world, to our physical bodies, and to those of every human being alive. And I say that the first century people were especially in need of urgency on this point, because between the birth advent and the final advent, there are indeed other sorts of advents that take place. In the 1100s AD, Bernard of Clairvaux wrote this, and I'm going to quote him at some length here. He writes, "We know that there are three comings of the Lord. The third lies between the other two. It is invisible, while the other two are visible. In the first coming, he was seen on earth dwelling among men. He himself testifies that they saw him and hated him. In the final coming, all flesh will see the salvation of our God. The intermediate coming is a hidden one. In it, only the elect see the Lord within their own selves, and they are saved. In his first coming, our Lord came in our flesh and in our weakness. In the middle coming, he comes in spirit and in power. In the final coming, he will be seen in glory and majesty. Because this middle coming lies between the other two, it is like a road on which we travel from the first coming to the last. In the first, Christ was our redemption. In the last, he will appear as our life. In this middle coming, he is our rest and consolation." There are still, in other words, comings or advents of Christ in the meantime. He comes to us in his spirit, as he said in John chapter 14. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." He comes to us by taking those who were once far off and making them brought near in Christ. Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, Ephesians says. We are no longer outsiders, but insiders, members of the household of faith, and those who abide in Christ, the true vine. He comes to us throughout our lives because our lives matter to him, and what we do in the body matters to him who is likewise still in the body himself. And we can go a bit beyond what Bernard wrote as well, because the scriptures describe God coming more generally in ways that aren't physical, though they have great physical implications. The coming in the clouds language that we looked at already does indicate an exaltation and an enthronement of Christ, but it's also used as language of coming in judgment. Isaiah 19 describes a judgment on Egypt in this way. "Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them." Of course, he did not come physically or bodily, but spiritually in judgment, which took on great physical consequences for Egypt. King David in 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18 describes his own deliverance from trouble in this way. "The earth reeled and rocked, the foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet." That's not describing the end of the world, but it's describing God saving David from his troubles. Or read Psalm 97, where God comes in judgment with clouds and thick darkness all around him. Or Isaiah 26, where God comes out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Again and again, God comes. There is an advent of sorts in judgment. And this doesn't end when Christ ascends to heaven either. The first century people needed to be warned of his sudden coming because there was judgment that needed to be poured out on unrepentant Israel. that Olivet Discourse that Christ had given, promising days of great tribulation and destruction, included the promise that there will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Unrepentant Israel in the first century would see the sign of Christ's exaltation. They would look on him whom they had pierced and realize that their judgment was drawing near. Indeed, as he promised, that generation did not pass away until those things all took place. A great day of the Lord came in AD 70. Indeed, Christ came in judgment on those who had rejected and crucified him. And the temple, which had been rendered ineffective by the sacrifice of Christ and his ascension through the rent veil of the heavens to God's right hand, that ineffective and defunct temple was destroyed. God rent the heavens and came down in cloud-riding judgment as the true owner of the vineyard to destroy the wicked tenants and deliver the kingdom vineyard to tenants who would give him the fruit of righteousness in its season. And no doubt, in God's all-knowing and unsearchable providence, many other destructions of civilizations in all the ensuing centuries have been judgments of God in which he had an advent, a coming down to make the mountains melt and the earth shake and the wickedness of men put to an end. Perhaps we are in one right now. But if those in the first century had need of more urgency because God was about to come in judgment on Jerusalem, perhaps the people of our day have more need of patient faithfulness. Far too often today, people are ecstatically searching the sky, looking for hidden meanings in blood moons and signs of the times and wars in the Middle East, and expecting Christ to return at any moment, right? These must be the last days. The world is about to burn. It's going down like the Titanic. So Maranatha, come Lord and get us out of here. That's what we hear. And much of this excitement for the Lord's return, however, is not because they take his return super seriously, but because they actually don't take it seriously enough. Here's what I mean. Much of the popular end times and eschatological writing that we hear these days misinterprets much of the language of the New Testament because everything is read through a lens of these things will happen in the future. And so they read things like Revelation 1 verse 7, which says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." And instead of understanding the biblical language here, understanding that it's referring to Israel in the first century, they end up asking questions like, how will every person be able to see the return of Christ if the earth is a globe? If he arrives over America, they won't see him in Asia. So how's that going to work? And so they answer, and this is actually a quote from a commentator that I usually like quite a lot, "All such questions assume that space, time, and earthly conditions as we know them shall continue and govern at the last day. But time shall be no more, space shall no longer exist, and a few other tremendous changes that our science never dreamed of will arrange things so that this is possible." In other words, they're left explaining away things in a fantastical way about space and time not actually existing anymore, and all of this happening in some brand new dimension just to make the plain words of Scripture make sense. As I said, I don't think this is actually because they take the final advent of Christ super seriously, but because they don't take it seriously enough. They spend lots of time awaiting Christ's final advent because they've lost track of the physical implications of Christ's physical ascension, his physical rule from heaven, and his physical return at the end. They've given up on the world, and they expectantly await Christ's return so that they can get out of here. But brothers and sisters, this Advent season calls us to take Christ's physical return seriously, not because it's a get-out-of-earth-free card, but because it's intimately and organically connected to everything that he has ever done previously. He shall return in the same way the disciples saw him leave, which is to say, truly, visibly, bodily, locally, not imaginarily or apparently. He will return in the same body in which he ascended, in the same body in which he is ruling right now, in the same body that was born of the Virgin Mary, in the same body in which he healed the sick, raised the dead, cleansed the temple, turned water to wine, fed 5,000, walked on the sea, and was lifted up on the cross for our salvation. The same body that walked forth from the tomb. He shall return, as one reformer, Zacharias Ursinus, put it, that we may be assured that he has not laid aside the human nature which he has assumed. Christ's final advent is not some separate thing from what he's been doing. He's not giving up on the world that he has created, or the restart of a new heavenly spiritual existence in the clouds. It's the culmination of the very reason that he was born in the first place, namely, in order that the world might be saved through him, John 3:17. Taking the final advent of Christ seriously means taking everything that we do seriously. It means taking the world that God made seriously. It means killing sin in the flesh by the power of the Spirit. It means working faithfully in your job. It means loving your spouse and your children. It means fellowshipping with the saints of God, taking dominion over our lives and over everything that Christ has placed in our path. It means proclaiming that the birth of a baby in Bethlehem means the unseating of the rulers of the world and the increase of his government and of peace that will have no end. It means proclaiming to all men everywhere, from the least to the greatest, that the one who was born of a virgin wasn't interested in being merely a chintzy mantle decoration or a kitschy fable or merely a reason for a season. He came to redeem souls and bodies of sinners, and he shall return to finish the job. History is not a meaningless cycle of good times and bad times, of boom and bust cycles, of history repeating itself in a ho-hum, repetitive way. History has a trajectory and an end point, and at that end point, that end point impacts all that we do right now. In all of your troubles, whatever they are, Christian, you are to know and believe that all that you do in service to Christ will be shown to be an essential part of Christ's rule and of his kingdom's expansion. Your faithfulness now in the face of pressure and difficulty is not for a meaningless spiritual idea or in service to some pragmatic teaching of an idealistic Galilean preacher. Your faithfulness now in the face of pressure and difficulty is in service to the Son of God, born a man, reigning a man, and returning a man. Your faithfulness is in service to the King, lowly born, but raised on high to reign until he has put every enemy under his feet. So what's the point of the Advent season? Is it about counting down the days until Christmas? Well, in a certain sense, yes. We are awaiting the celebration of Christmas and the glorious celebration that God became man in Jesus Christ to condemn sin in the flesh. But in another, perhaps greater sense, the point of the Advent season is awaiting the completion of that which Christ was born to accomplish. As one church historian has written, what you wait for determines the way you wait. What you wait for determines the way you wait. If you're waiting for a cataclysmic moment in which God snatches you out of this terrible, awful world, your waiting won't do a whole lot in the here and now. But if you're waiting in faith, recognizing Christ's incarnate birth, his incarnate rule, and awaiting his incarnate return, your waiting will be hope-filled, joy-filled, peace-filled, and fruitful. And so may we use this Advent season to await his return, not with anxiety and hopelessness about the state of the world, but let us await his return with faith, knowing that his birth changed the world forever, and he will use our faithfulness for his kingdom, which will have no end. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let us pray. Father, I thank you for this chance to be here and to consider your word together. I thank you for these saints at Fox Lake Community Church, for all you have done in and among them, and what you will do in and among them. We pray that this season of waiting will be a reminder of the lifelong wait that we have until we meet you. And though it may not be in our lifetimes that Christ returns, nonetheless, we will come to be with him, and we will be with him forever. And so we pray that you fill our hearts with faith in this season, cause us to do everything in service to him. In Jesus' name, amen.